The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 11, we'll be reading through verse 22 this evening, which is also the end of the chapter. This portion of Isaiah takes place against the backdrop of significant threats against the people of God by the one superpower of the day, that is the horrible empire of Assyria. And I say horrible in that they cast fear into all their adversaries. And it was a time where the people of God, by and large, were not responding well. They were turning to their own devices, to rumors, and to superstitions. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, is calling them back to place their trust in him by placing their trust in his word. Interestingly enough, as we're going to see when we turn to our New Covenant reading, verses 17 and 18 are quoted again by Hebrews, and they're put on the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 11, the word of the Lord. For the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and of the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. We'll be reading through verse 18 this evening, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of our God. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. One of the sad realities of life is that the people who are most sympathetic with the hardships you're going through are often powerless to do anything about them. While the people who have great power, all the power you need to change your circumstances, are frequently indifferent to your plight. This reality is so common that philosophies have been developed both in the East and in the West, both in the ancient world and all the way up through our own day, which seek to deal with this sad reality. Although I say that they seek to deal with the reality, it would probably be more accurate to say that they are coping strategies, because they don't actually do anything about the problem at all. These philosophies don't actually change the fact that the powerful are frequently indifferent to our struggles, while the universe appears to be coldly indifferent to even our deepest pain and grief. For example, Stoicism and Buddhism both turn inward. They don't seek to change the world, that is, the world out there. They simply seek to change the way that we are emotionally responding to the world as it is. Now, we should point out this is not entirely wrong. In order to live a productive life, a fruitful life, in a broken and fallen world, you are going to have to live with the reality that there are many things in life that are actually bad, not simply that you don't like, that are bad that you are powerless to do anything about. On the other hand, simply accepting that Almighty God, who knows everything, who sees everything, who controls your eternal destiny, is at war against you, a war that you cannot possibly win, merely accepting that isn't going to do you the slightest bit of good at all. I mean, that's obvious, right? I mean, just coming to grips with the fact that I am going to be crushed under the weight of a holy God against my sins, while saying I accept that, is going to leave you in utter misery. In fact, Stoicism and Buddhism don't accept that fact. They pretend it's not true. See, these sort of coping strategies, instead of saying we have a solution, what they require their adherents to do is to suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie. But here's my question for you this evening. Aren't we Christians in a very similar circumstance? Don't we also have to grapple with this very same problem of a world that seems so indifferent to us, including the problem of the distance of God? For the past 3 weeks, the author of Hebrews has been telling us about how exceedingly exalted Jesus Christ is. He's so far exalted above the angels that the angels worship him. He is the one through whom the universe came into being, and he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. But doesn't this mean that Jesus is so far above us, so far removed from us, that while he has all the power we could possibly want, he doesn't have the time to be concerned with the details of my life or even with my own eternal destiny? Well, the author of Hebrews has some astoundingly good news for us this evening. Yes, Jesus is right now enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high, but the Son of God is not only exalted far above the angels with all the power that we could ever need, he has also become your loving older brother who cares intimately about everything that happens to you and is engaged in setting it to right. Almighty God, who took to himself a true human nature, loves you with an everlasting love. He is both willing and able to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness and to bring us fully into his own kingdom of magnificent light. We're going to look at this evening's passage under three main headings. First, all in the family. Second, no greater love. And third, our merciful and faithful high priest. Let me give those to you once again. First, all in the family. Second, no greater love. And third, our merciful and faithful high priest. In verse 9 that we looked at last week, it's at the end of the passage, we were told that Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This leads us to our first main heading this evening, all in the family. Look at verse 10 with me. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Almighty God, by whom and for whom all things exist, does not merely stoop down to relieve a bit of your pain. He does not merely stoop down to relieve your suffering, nor does the Lord stop at forgiving you for your sins, as amazing as that is. See, yes, it is true, your sins left you guilty, a guilt that needed to be dealt with. But your sins did something else as well. They alienated you from God. Your sins separated you from your Creator in terms of his loving relationship with you. And therefore, God does not stop simply at putting away your guilt. God's plan is to bring you into his own family. In this passage, we are called the sons of God. It is God's plan to bring you, and that means sons and daughters here, it's inclusive language. God's plan to bring you not simply out of guilt into innocence, but out of alienation into his family as his very own children. The Lord's plan for you in Christ is to forgive you. It is to justify you. It is to adopt you, and ultimately it is to glorify you as you are conformed into the likeness of his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, Christ right now is preparing a room for each and every one of you in his Father's house. While what follows has profound implications for us, it is not directly about us. Rather, the focus of the lens of this chapter is on Jesus and on who he is. The author of Hebrews tells us that it is fitting that God the Father should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now, naturally, that word perfect doesn't mean there was something morally deficient in the Son of God before the incarnation and before he suffered in our place. But it does mean that in order to accomplish our salvation, the Son of God needed to be able to offer up something that would satisfy the justice of God. He needed to take to himself a true human nature and then offer himself in our place. We'll say more about that in just a moment. For now, I want you to focus on that title, the founder of our salvation. That word founder can also be carry the meaning of trailblazer or pioneer. And both of those ideas are woven together in how Hebrews uses that term. Sometimes it's been translated the captain of our salvation as well. One scholar uses this sort of image. He goes, imagine thinking about an incredibly dense jungle. You come to it, and there is no way you can get through. But the trailblazer goes through with a machete, and he cuts a path for you. And after he's done, if you follow him, you can walk through the jungle and come out the other side. And I think that's part of it. It's not the whole story, but it's part of what the author Hebrews is giving us in this passage. As David Moffat points out, Christ's ascension into heaven and assumption of the heavenly throne can be identified with the entry of the representative of God's people, that's Christ, into the eternal promised land. Jesus, the founder pioneer, has crossed over the border and entered the inheritance. When God crowned him with glory and honor, he became the first human being to regain all the glory that Adam lost. But critically, beloved, he did not just do that for himself. He did it for all of you as his people. Apart from Christ, seeking to become the daughters and sons of the living God is mission impossible. But in Christ, it's God's free gift to you. All you need to do is to receive it by faith. It's not an achievement. It's not a cooperative affair between you and Jesus. It's God's free gift to you in his Son. That's just amazing. Rather than being an unforeseen bolt from the blue, God's plan that our Savior would be our elder brother was God's plan A from the beginning. After all, Almighty God does not have a need for a plan B. The author of Hebrews, therefore, rapidly strings together two quotations from the Old Testament. You're going to see it in three parts, but the second two parts are both from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 that we read this evening. But he's going to string them together very rapidly, one upon another, to make this point. Look at verses 11 through 13 with me. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, while our English Standard Version is accurate, depending on which edition you have, it either says we are all of one source or all of one origin, I don't think that's actually particularly helpful. The Greek simply says we're all of one, and it leaves us needing to fill in all of one what? And I think the New International Version, the Christian Standard Bible, are clearly on the right track. When you just look at the context, they say either we are all of one father or we are all of one family. And of course, that means the same thing. It's actually why I've titled this section, All in the Family. This is not some abstract, distant, detached philosophy about how you get saved. This is about God, who has a plan to bring you as sons and daughters into his kingdom, doing it through Jesus Christ, making him our older brother who loves us, so that God himself will be our father. The remarkable truth is that God has become our father and Jesus has become our older brother. Now, I should say it's perhaps a bit surprising that Jesus would be described as the one who sanctifies us. Normally, we just naturally think, we're thinking about sanctification, although all three persons of the Godhead are always involved in all these works, we normally think of the Holy Spirit as the one who makes us holy, both setting us apart in Christ and also the one who is progressively sanctifying us in this life. But here the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as the one who sanctifies. I think that's partly because it's in Christ that positionally we are set apart as belonging to God as his own treasured possession. But I think it's also because this section is building up to talking about Christ as our merciful and faithful high priest, right? And it's his role as a priest, he is actually sanctifying and purifying us as well. The language here not only refers to our positional sanctification in Christ, but it also prepares us to focus on Christ as our great high priest, our great high priest who is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Let's be honest. There are people in the broader church who we are ashamed to identify with as our brothers and sisters. I mean, not in this local church, right? I mean, that would be crazy. But you know, you invite some of your unbelieving friends from work, maybe your boss, to an event, a Christian event, and you're thinking, there's all these people I want them to talk to. I want them to talk to Peter and Martha. I want them to talk to Lucas and Talitha. They're going to make a great impression on them. I want them to talk to David and Molly and Jennifer. And so I have all these people. And then in horror, you look over as, you know, one of those people that came in from that church down the street, trying to be diplomatic here, came in from the church down the street, is monopolizing all their time. Well, when we think like that, what we're doing is we're trying to impress our unbelieving friends according to worldly standards. Rather than celebrating the breadth of God's grace, it not only saves impressive people in the eyes of the world, but wretches like me. Right? That's what we need to celebrate. But the thing here I want you to see, this is the key point, is Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers, not because you're impressive in the eyes of the world. In fact, it's not because of anything that you do at all. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his sister or his brother because of what he has done on your behalf. Though your sins were as red as crimson, he has washed them as white as snow. Therefore, Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This quotation is from the 22nd verse of the 22nd Psalm. That makes it easy to remember where you can find it. But you know that psalm. It's the psalm that Jesus famously quotes the opening line on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And other parts of the psalm get quoted and applied to Jesus' life as well. And Isaiah goes back and says, you know what I want you to see about this messianic psalm is the turning point. I want you to see that where it began with Jesus' cry of dereliction, as it turns, Jesus is identifying with us, those he was dying for, and he calls us his brothers. And yet this psalm, right in this verse, provides us with a very important qualification. Jesus is not proclaiming the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Where is Jesus making this proclamation? In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Right? The congregation, the assembly. Jesus is proclaiming this in the church and about the church. In order to be a brother or sister of Jesus Christ, you must be someone who has received new life by being born from above. And therefore, you are placing your trust in him. This is not about every person who's ever lived. This is about those that the Father has given to him. Now, since Jesus prayed this psalm as he was hung on the cross, Hebrews identifies the speaker with Jesus. As I said, we're most familiar with the cry of dereliction that begins the psalm. But we must remember that Jesus knew the psalm by heart. When he cries out with the opening verse of Psalm 22, Jesus knows where the psalm is going. He knows that his utter agony, which he is experiencing, will end in absolute, non-qualified victory. Beloved, it was costly for Jesus to redeem you, but Jesus always wins. Jesus knew that his own death was going to finish in absolute victory. The second quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to give you both portions of this together because they both come from the same text in the Old Testament. I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children God has given me. Now, unlike Psalm 22, which makes good sense in the flow of Hebrews, talking about Christ dying and a clearly messianic psalm, unlike Psalm 22, I think it's a little surprising to us, at least to me, but the author of Hebrews chose to quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Yes, it is true that this passage comes immediately before that great messianic promise, a promise you're going to receive on many Christmas cards this year. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Did the author of Hebrews need to just keep reading a little bit more? Right? To get here or maybe over to Isaiah chapter 11? Well, no, he didn't. See, this particular set of phrases from Isaiah chapter 8 conveys two vital truths for us about what Jesus was doing through his life, death, and resurrection. To begin with, Jesus is living by faith. I mean the incarnate Jesus, but the incarnate Jesus is living by faith in his Father. He says, I will put my trust in him. Let me ask you, is that the way you think about Jesus? Do you think about Jesus just always knowing everything, being in charge of everything? Or do you realize that as the incarnate Son of God, he laid aside the prerogatives of deity, right? He didn't know everything on earth. He tells us he didn't. And therefore, he needed to walk by faith and not by sight. As Amy Peeler points out, trust is a powerful way of demonstrating the Son's humanity. Every other place this word appears in Hebrews, it describes a human response. See, Jesus did not simply glide through life without any problems. He didn't simply have a smooth path where he always knew exactly what was going to happen. Jesus not only took to himself a true human nature, he laid aside the prerogatives of deity to live the only perfect human life that has ever been lived. Jesus grew hungry and he grew tired. He felt grief and he wept. He also lived with limited knowledge and therefore needed to live by trusting every word that came forth from the mouth of our God. Now, Isaiah chapter 8 occurs in the shadow of threats from the Assyrian Empire, the great and terrifying superpower of that day. Humanly speaking, there was frankly no hope for the people of God against this overwhelming power of this fierce empire. Complete devastation is about to befall the covenant people of God. Yet Isaiah trusts in the Lord, and the Lord delivers him. But critically, for the purposes of the author of Hebrews, it's not Isaiah as a solo super saint just him all by himself. It is Isaiah and his children. And see, when this idea is put on the lips of Jesus and combined with Psalm 22, it makes clear that Jesus' victory through faith was not a victory for Jesus alone. It was a victory for Jesus and for the children, God's children, who had been given to him. Beloved, that is really good news. Jesus wins the victory not just for himself, but for all the people of God as well. Nevertheless, while Christ's victory is achieved by faith, unlike us, it is not achieved by faith alone. This brings us to our second main heading for this evening, no greater love. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. One of our Lord's most striking sayings in the Gospels, and of course there are many, but one that I find really quite gripping, we find in the 15th chapter of John. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Two things make that so striking to me. The first is Jesus calls us to love like that. That's not something we just do naturally. We can only do that when we are deeply committed to following Jesus. But the second is that Jesus has done this very thing for us. He has called you his brothers and his sisters. He has called us his friends. And these are not idle words. They are backed up by what he has done. He lived the life that you and I should have lived, and then he voluntarily went to the cross, dying the death that you and I should have died in our place. And Jesus not only did that. See, what Jesus did is actually more than what any other human being could ever do for you. Another human being can only die for your physical life. When Jesus went to the cross, he bore the wrath of Almighty God against the guilt of every single person who would ever be saved. The author of Hebrews is emphasizing how Jesus is like us. But I trust you realize that that does not eliminate all the things that are distinctive about Jesus. He lived one singular life, the only perfect human life in all of history, and he died one singular death, and he did it for you. Furthermore, we should consider just how much the fear of death drives the way that human beings act in this world. I remember a seventh grade math teacher. I won't give you his name in case he's still alive, but I had a seventh grade math teacher. Little off topic here, but one day in class, he said, "Here's one thing that's certain. If after you died, you could go back in history and change anything, the one thing you would be certain to change is whatever it was that led to your death." Do you understand what he was saying? If after you died, you could go back in time and change something, the one thing you would be certain to change would be whatever it was that led to your death. And I remember as a seventh grader having a deep visceral reaction against what he said. My immediate thought was how sad it is to be someone for whom nothing and no one is worth dying. I still feel that way 50 years later. But I've also come to realize that many people share that philosophy in our world. And almost everybody, to some degree, is driven by a fear of death. Even God's people, because we have not fully apprehended the love of God in Christ Jesus for ourselves. You know, it's the fear of death that allowed the Assads to maintain their absolutely brutal tyranny in Syria for 50 years. It is the fear of death that allowed the pharaohs to keep the descendants of Jacob in subjugation. And critically, the fear of death is one of Satan's greatest tools for getting people to live contrary to God's plan in this world, because it's the one thing they're not willing to risk or to endure. And Jesus has taken that enemy away from Satan, that instrument away from Satan, because he has conquered death on our behalf. The Lord, just as he delivered the people, his people, from the earthly tyranny of Pharaoh, in Christ has delivered us from the far deeper slavery, which is the shackles of the fear of death. In, 5 months, 6 months, I'm a slow preacher, we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 11. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we are going to read of that great cloud of witnesses. And we do so with the Holy Spirit's own interpretation of their lives and of their deaths. This is what God, the Holy Spirit, says about them. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Beloved, like these great saints of old, we still grieve when our loved ones die, because death is a terrible enemy. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we see Jesus, who's already gone through death and conquered it on our behalf. We know that on the other side of the grave for God's people, Almighty God, who is now your Father, will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and you will be free from pain and suffering in the presence of sin forever in the presence of God. And so we weep for our own loss, even as we celebrate the blessings that come to our loved ones who are now in the presence of the Lord. The author of Hebrews adds, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." I do think we always have to be a little careful when we're talking about angels. The Bible does not give us a systematic theology where we can say everything with certainty. But one of the interesting differences between angels and human beings is that angels all seem to have been created with an independent, direct relationship with God. Whereas when God created human beings, he created us in network with each other, in covenant with each other as a family, with covenant heads. One of the things that means is different is that it seems, please note, it seems, but it seems that the angels who rebelled against God and fell with Lucifer remain falling. There is no possibility of redemption for them, but we are not like that. Thanks be to God and the covenant of grace, we are represented by a federal head. First in Adam all die. But praise be to God, now Jesus Christ, and in Christ we are all made alive in him. In the covenant of grace, what is true of the angels is not true of us. Rather, Christ fully identifies with the true seed of Abraham to conquer Satan, sin, and death on our behalf. Why does God do that? Well, if you're expecting a detailed answer, no one's going to be able to give that to you. But we actually have the answer in the Bible. Why does God do that? Love. That's it. God so loved the world that he sent, that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Beloved, there is no greater love than this. This brings us to our merciful and faithful high priest. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Why did Jesus need to be made like us in every respect except for sin? It was so that the Son of God might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a really long answer. Can I shorten that up a bit for you? And the answer is no, I cannot. I really can't. See, Jesus did not need to be made like us in order to be merciful. If the Son of God wasn't already merciful by nature, he would have never engaged in the incarnation in the first place. It is God's very character to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What was necessary in order for Christ to come and be our merciful and faithful high priest is he needed to have something to offer that would actually put away our sins. He needed to have something that would do propitiation on your behalf. We'll explain that in a moment. And the only thing that would do that is if he offered up himself as the God-man in our place. See, because human beings had sinned, and the wages of sin is the death of human beings, it was necessary for Jesus to be fully and truly human. But you know, a human being, even if God had created a second Adam, who he maintained in perfect sinlessness for all eternity, if he was only a perfect human being, he could have only died for one person, and then he would have to stay dead. See, the wages of sin is not dying. If the wages of sin was dying, Christians wouldn't die anymore, because Jesus has already paid the full penalty for your sin. The wages of sin is not dying, it is death. That is being under the power of death, remaining under the power of death, and receiving the wrath of God against our sins forever. But because Jesus is both fully man and also fully God, he could die for a vast multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and language. A multitude so vast that no human being can count it with their eye. And because he is fully God, it was not possible for death to hold him. And therefore, he not only tasted death for all of us, he rose triumphantly out of the grave on the other side. Beloved, Jesus has walked in our shoes. He fully and sympathetically knows what it is like to deal with temptation in this world. But thankfully, he is not a sympathetic high priest who's incapable because he lacks the power to do anything about it. Jesus is fully sympathetic, and Jesus holds all power in heaven and on earth. And by becoming a true human being, he has already made propitiation for your sins. Well, what does that word propitiation actually mean? Some really well-meaning Christians, I mean, this is not like people that are doing dumb things, have suggested that instead of this old word propitiation, we should substitute sacrifice of atonement, because nobody uses the word propitiation anymore. And I'd find that argument far more persuasive if when I was in Market Basket standing in line, I heard people talking about sacrifices of atonement. But it turns out that we're just not going to be able to use, it's one of those rare cases, by the way, but we're not simply going to be able to use just everyday language that we use when we're going to the store in order to explain this glorious truth. So let's stick tonight with the word propitiation. And there's a detail about that word that I don't want you to miss, because it's a truth about something that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be propitious towards someone? It means to be favorable toward them, right? Well, that's what a propitiation does. It creates the grounds. Remember, God was favorable before. That's why he sent his son. But it creates the grounds by which God himself is favorable toward rebellious sinners who've been redeemed in his son. Now, I think actually in the North American context, many conservative Protestants, many evangelicals, miss this very point. They tend to talk about what Christ did on the cross in terms of putting away our sin, and they stop there with a period, as though what's going on is the great judge of the universe brings us into his courtroom, and he says, in Christ, you are innocent. You are now free to go. But God's word has far better news for us than that. God's word says, yes, Jesus has put away all your guilt. But God does not appear simply as a judge. He appears as your father. And he says, in my son, Jesus Christ, you are now free to stay. Do you understand how much better news that is? See, Jesus Christ has not gone simply to make an easy path out of the courtroom for you. He has gone ahead of you to prepare a room for you in his Father's house, because God loves you with an everlasting love. Right now, in the midst of all the struggles and messiness of life in this fallen world, your merciful and faithful high priest, who loves you with an everlasting love, is even right now making intercession for you before his Father who is in heaven. Well, here's some remarkably good news for you to celebrate this Christmas. The babe in the manger is the King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he is also your older brother who loves you with an everlasting love. Beloved, the person who knows you best in the entire universe loves you with the greatest love that has ever been displayed in this world. He is the one who has set you free from the fear of death. And astonishingly, he is not ashamed to call you his own sister and his own brother. This demands far more from us than answering the question, cur Deus homo? Why the God-man? These glorious truths call us to worship. Let us do that very thing, responding to this hearing of God's word by standing and singing Psalm 22C amid the thronging worshipers. Psalm 22C, please stand if you're able.